Open your Bibles, beloved, to Genesis 34. As Eddie said, this is not an easy text. Let's take a look at it together tonight. Genesis 34. As we've been doing, we'll read through it as we study it together. So let's pray first, and then we'll get into this text. Let's pray. Father, it's a great comfort to know that salvation is entirely a work of your grace. And Father, you're the author and you're the finisher of our faith. And that, Lord, justification and sanctification are not the same thing. And so just as we need grace to be saved, Father, we also need grace to grow in that salvation and to grow, Father, even more into the image and the likeness of Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would make us to be reminded of that tonight as we study this text together. First, Lord, I want to thank you for giving us your word. And I pray that we would see, continually be reminded, Lord, what an incredible gift of grace your word is to us. And to be reminded, Father God, that everything that's in your word is recorded for a purpose. And everything that's in the Old Testament, Paul says, is recorded as an example. And so I pray, Lord God, is that as we look at this text tonight, at a difficult text, that Father God, you would illuminate our understanding, Father, to grasp and to comprehend the reasons that you've put it there. And I pray that we would be instructed by it. God, make us humble in your presence. Make us to desire, Father God, to learn of you and to learn from you tonight. God, I pray that continually our desire would be to submit ourselves to your word, so that we might, Father, be cut by it and cleansed by it and pruned by it, and so that you might bring forth fruit in our lives. So God, just make our hearts humble before you tonight and make your word rich to us. God, I ask you to grant me unction and wisdom. I pray that you will, Father, grant me grace to teach this text. I pray that your hand would be upon me, and I pray that you would grant me unction to preach these words and teach these words accurately. And I pray as well, Father God, that there would be just a sense of expectancy and Father, a desire to grow in understanding in this body. As they hear these words tonight, Father God, they would long to be fashioned by them so that they might bring to you greater glory and greater honor, of which you are thoroughly deserving. So we just commit these next several minutes to you and ask, Father God, that you would use them for your glory. Ask that you would use them and Father, that your spirit would permeate even our meeting and our studying of the word right now. God, we love you. We're thankful for your faithfulness. We're thankful for your shepherding hand. We're thankful, Father God, for your word, which is life to us. Now I pray, Father God, let us feast upon it. Let us do it as those, God, that have been rescued by grace and who delight in to be standing and walking in that very same grace. You are awesome and you are worthy of praise, and we love you in the blessed name of Christ. Amen. Well, quite honestly, this is one of those texts that you wish wasn't in the Bible. You know, it's one of the most shameful incidents in Scripture, and it's not an easy text to preach from. In fact, it was kind of funny. As I was preparing and studying for this, I came across this old-time commentator, and this is what he said. He said, "We may well wonder if any man who had proper discernment ever drew a text from this chapter. Roughly translated, that means anybody with a half a brain would never preach from this chapter. But being a bear of little brain, I'm going to do it anyway." So, you know, here's the truth. It would have been wonderful to get to the end of Genesis 33 and to have, you know, Jacob, you know, reconcile with Esau and then proceed to Bethel and build an altar to the Lord and you know, go and fulfill his return to the promised land rather than, you know, being satisfied with this partial obedience of staying first at Succoth and then taking up residence in Shechem. You know, we would like to see the fullness of obedience there in Jacob, but it's not to be. That's not what we see. And so Jacob's partial obedience that we saw last week is going to come back to haunt his family in a big way in the text that we look at tonight. This text tonight, I think, is a window into the life of Jacob that shows us that although Jacob is a saved man, Although Jacob is a man who has been changed by the grace of God, there are still consequences that he's got to deal with for his past sin. And there are also some patterns of sin in him that have yet to be fully broken. There's still much fleshliness that needs to be addressed in the life of Jacob, just as it is true in any believer. And we need to remember that justification and sanctification are not the same thing. Though we're justified in an instant, sanctification takes our entire lifetimes. Okay? And so we've got to remember that as we look at this text tonight. Now that reality of the fact that our sanctification takes a lifetime, that's not meant to be a comfort, beloved, for you know, continuing in a pattern of sinfulness and just thinking that God understands. Instead, what it ought to be and what it ought to serve as is a warning for us to be vigilant in our walk with God and to pursue what makes for righteousness and what makes for holiness. And so, when we left chapter 23, Jacob was making himself at home in Shechem, okay? He's settling down there in Shechem, which was a trade center. That was sort of the attraction of it. He's settling about 20 miles short of going to Bethel, where he should have been. And as well, you remember, he'd set up an altar to God in that location. He'd set up an altar to El Elohim Yisrael, you know, an altar unto God, a place for him to sacrifice, which no doubt would have relieved his conscience a little bit. You know, he's not being completely obedient and going back to Bethel, but after all, where he is, he's setting up an altar, he's doing some religious stuff, so, you know, that's going to comfort his conscience a little bit, right? Except what we need to remember is this, that this truth, which is given to us in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 22 and 23, holds true. These words that Samuel speaks to Saul when he says, "As the Lord has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, it is better to obey than the sacrifice and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption upon God is as iniquity and idolatry." Though it seems like a small thing that he's stopped 20 miles short of where he should be, and though it seems like a small thing that in doing that he set up this altar to God, in reality, Jacob's failure to fully obey God is going to result in some terrible consequences for his family. His own partial obedience will horribly affect the well-being of his family. Now here's the thing about it. I'm certain, beloved, that fresh off of being with God at Peniel and God's deliverance of him and his family from Esau in such a stunning way, I'm certain that Jacob did not intend to dishonor the Lord. I am certain that Jacob did not intend to expose his children to sin and temptation in the way that he did. I am certain that Jacob did not mean to stumble as he does here in his own walk with God. That's never the intention. But it is always the result of partial obedience. And sadly, throughout this narrative, what is going to stand out to us is Jacob's lack of leadership in his own home. It is sadly obvious and evident. And it begins first with this despoiling of Dinah. Take a look at it in verses 1 through 4. Just verse 1, pick it up there. It says, "Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land." What does that mean? Well, it means this. She's one girl in the midst of a bunch of brothers. She's looking for some kind of companionship. She's looking for somebody that, you know, she can spend some time with. Maybe some other girls or whatever. Apparently what it is she goes out in the land of Shechem into the region around the city to sort of investigate things. There's nothing that's particularly wrong about what she's doing. That's not the indication here. It's not that she's doing something bad. That's not the idea. But being only 15 or 16 probably at the most, there's some obvious questions, I think, that need to come to mind. First of all, where is Jacob in this incident? Where in the world is Dad? Why isn't he watching over his daughter as he should be? And second, why is Dinah, a young woman, going out unaccompanied in a land, as we will see, that is not particularly safe? What is she doing out just walking around on her own? One indication, I think, of Jacob's lack of involvement is given by the way that she's described here. Moses describes her in a very certain way. He describes her as the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob. He wants to emphasize whose daughter she is. And the reason he emphasizes whose whose daughter she is so that we are reminded, hey, this is from Leah. This is from the wife that's not particularly the favored wife. And it reminds us that most logically that she's not one of Jacob's favorite children. Right? We know that, especially too, by the position that they were in when they were going to meet with Esau. This isn't necessarily, she's not necessarily one of Jacob's favored children. And not only is she the daughter of Leah, she's a girl. Which, though I love little girls, and my little girl is very, very special to me, in Hebrew culture, not so much. So Jacob apparently is not taking care of her as he should. He's not seeing to her life and to her well-being. And look what happens, verse 2. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. He raped her. The verbiage here, the language used to describe this event is shocking and it's swift. And it gives a sense of the lustful passion here that takes place. This rush of passion that overcomes Shechem. This rush of sensuality is what's going on here. This rush of sin and an utter disregard for Dinah. Seeing her as an object and treating her as something to be used, Shechem, the prince, who could have anybody he wants because he's the prince, sees her, thinks she's attractive, lays hold of her, has sex with her, and utterly humiliates and degrades her. It is base animal instinct at its worst. Lack of restraint. Utter contempt for what is good. He looks at this girl, this woman, this young woman, and he sees her as something to possess by force. Verse 3, and his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. There's not another word for this than disgusting. This makes me want to vomit. What kind of love, really, can Shechem possibly have for Dinah? He's just utterly humiliated her and used her. At best, what he's got here is a lustful longing and a desire for her that is born out of unrestrained wickedness. He desires to possess Dinah. This is sick. This in no way approximates true spiritual love. It is soulish. It is fleshly. It is sensual love, if you will, whatever kind of love that is, that Shechem has for Dinah. It's not spiritual. It's not godly. He loves her for what he can get from her. He loves her for the way that she satisfies his desires. In fact, his heart toward her is actually shown in what he says next. When he says he spoke to his father Hamor saying, Get me this girl for my wife. Get me this girl. Get me. Are you kidding? Shechem has the sound here of an overindulged son, of a lust-driven, emotion-driven, illegitimate, passion-driven man. Get her for me. Treating her again like she's some kind of piece of meat. It's disgusting. And the thing, however, that is most difficult in this, and this is grotesque, okay? And this is monstrous. But rape in the ancient Near East, beloved, was often one of the strategies that was used to force a family into a marriage contract. This is how it was done in Canaan. This is how you did it in Canaan. For that reason, there was even a law in Deuteronomy that dealt with this. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 28 and 29, it says, if a man meets a virgin who is not betrothed and seizes her and lies with her and they are found, then the man who lay with her shall give to the father of the young woman 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife because he's violated her. He may not divorce her all his days. Now, obviously, this is not an excuse for rape, okay? And I just got to be honest with you. When I read this, when I was studying this and I came to this, I just got to be honest with you, as the father of a daughter, that's not what I wanted to read as the penalty for rape. The penalty for rape that I wanted to read in my flesh was cut his head off. That's what I wanted to read. So why this? Well, it's not an encouragement that rape is okay, okay? That's not what this is. But what this law does in Deuteronomy is to provide for the care of the woman who's been raped, and in that culture, as a result of the rape, has been made undesirable. This later law that's given is probably given in light of the extreme response of Jacob's sons, as we'll see in a second. But it does not at all lessen the wickedness and the vileness of Shechem's act. Not at all. So what takes place here is absolutely reprehensible. It's disgusting. Look at how it's dealt with as they deal for Dinah. Pick it up in verse 5. Now, Jacob heard that Shechem had defiled his daughter Dinah. But his sons were with the livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. You know what's most troubling here to me? You know what's most troubling? It's what's missing. Where's the outrage? Where is the righteous anger? Where is Jacob just flush with fury over the way that his daughter has been despised? Jacob seems appallingly indifferent to everything that's taken place. He seems to take the defilement of his only daughter rather easily. His refusal to do what's right in regard to his family here, his refusal to be angry, is going to encourage two of his sons to do something ungodly in response. Here's the truth. Write this down. When God-appointed heads do not take appropriate leadership, it creates a void that is often filled sinfully. When God-appointed heads do not take appropriate leadership, it creates a void that is often filled sinfully. And that's what's going to happen here. Jacob hears about it. His sons aren't there. They're with the livestock in the field. So he's just quiet about it. He doesn't say anything. He just kind of holds his peace. I just don't know how you do that. But he does. And while he's sitting there holding his peace, Hamor shows up. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. Hamor comes quickly to see Jacob, both at the behest of his son, but also it would seem to try to put a positive spin on what's just taking place, right? I mean, got an issue, got to fix it. So Hamor goes to play politician. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field, verse 7, as soon as they heard of it. The inference there is that they didn't hear about it from Jacob. They just heard the rumor. How would you like to be those sons, huh? How would you like to have that happen? Dad doesn't tell you what's going on. He knows what's going on. You just hear about it. Your daughter, your sister's being talked about. So they come in. Look what it says here. As soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry. The word that's used here for indignant is the same word that's used for God when he is grieved over man and his sin in Genesis. They were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. There's no way to know the exact timing of this, beloved, or how it is that the sons of Jacob are informed of this act. But the inference, again, is not that Jacob tells them, but their anger and their indignation. Let me tell you something. It's proper. This is good. This is the right response. It demonstrates, I think, both a care for their sister, but also a sense of what is right. To refer to this as an outrageous thing in Israel indicates a couple of things that are going on in the mindset of the sons of Jacob here. Number one, as I said, they have a regard, I think, for sexual propriety and sexual purity. They have a regard for what is right in this instance. And they know that what is right has not been done. But second, what it demonstrates when they speak of Israel, you know, something, this outrageous thing should not be done in Israel, is it demonstrates that they have an understanding that they are separate as a people group, that they're separate as a nation from everybody else in Canaan. They understand that this meeting with God at Peniel and having his name changed to Israel, that it means more than just that Jacob's name has been changed. When they refer to in Israel, they're talking about the entire company of Jacob's family. So they understand themselves as being separate, really, from everybody else. So they're justifiably enraged, justifiably angry. But what they do as a result, beloved, is an example of how righteous anger improperly handled can become bloodlust and lead to even more horrific sin. We'll get there. Notice what Hamor says. Hamor spoke with them saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife." Notice anything that's missing? Anything missing from that statement? Would you have been okay with that if you're Jacob? Sure, sounds a great idea. Let's draw up papers. Are you kidding me? Where's the confession? Where is the "we have sinned greatly against you"? You have the right to exact retribution. We're at your mercy. Where's that? It gives us really great insight, I think, into the mindset and the sinfulness of the Canaanites, beloved. There is no confession. There's no pursuit of forgiveness. This occurrence, I think, serves to illustrate the exceedingly low standard of morals prevalent among the Canaanites. Here's the truth. Any unattended female could be raped. They just could. They were free game, I guess. And in the transactions that come after this, neither the father or the son feel the need to apologize or to being absolved for what they've just done. They don't look for that. Both Shechem and Hamor continue just to view Dinah as an object to be bartered for, and just that this is kind of normal and that Jacob should expect this. It's no big deal. It's unconscionable. But there's no admission of guilt here at all. What in the world? So Hamor continues. He says, "Make marriages with us." How exactly is that going to take place? Is he encouraging them to do the same thing? Hey, send your sons out into Shechem. If they find a girl they like, have at it. "Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it." Hamor's way of dealing with this is, "Hey, I got an idea. How about I offer to you the blessings of the promised land? And the way you'll get it is this. You join with yourselves to us. You'll have trade, prosperity, financial gain. Let's just let bygones be bygones. Let's just pretend nothing happened. And we'll, you know, ignore the wickedness of my son Shechem towards your daughter Dinah. And we'll just, you know, kind of join our families together. And you'll get rich and we'll get rich and we'll be great. How about that? What do you say?" See, the real issue that's underlying this now, though, is this, is that underlying all this is the certain truth that the people of God can't mix with the pagan world. It's not allowed. There's no way that this union can take place, at least not in the manner and under the circumstances that are offered by Hamor. They've got to remain separate. They need to remain pure. The only way this happens is if Shechem is gripped by the greatness of his sin, if he is broken in humble repentance, and if he becomes a sojourner with the nation of Israel, if he becomes a proselyte of the covenant. There's no mention of that. Then Shechem butts in. Would have been advised from just shut up, but he butts in. Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes." And good luck with that, buddy. "And whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." He still doesn't call her by name. It gets worse every time Shechem opens his mouth. Shechem's idea of dealing with this offense is to offer some sort of financial reparations for the young woman. for treating Dinah with such disrespect and honor. He seems to think, I'll just throw a few bucks towards this and I'll make it all go away. He sounds like a pro athlete, doesn't he? So he sounds like. No mention of the sin still. He seems oblivious to the vile nature of what he's done in dehumanizing Dinah. In fact, he continues to dehumanize her by refusing to call her by name. I'm telling you, here's the thing. There's no excuse for what the sons of Jacob do, but you can understand how they would continue to become increasingly enraged at this point. Can't you? Maybe it's just me. Maybe it's just because I'm a hothead. The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully. These guys hatch it in their minds instantaneously what they're going to do. They don't have to withdraw from the room for a few moments. They've been talking about it on the way in, probably. The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he had defiled their sister Dinah. I want you to notice something here, just real quick. Notice how Jacob's no longer in the conversation? All of a sudden, Jacob's not even addressing anything. It's almost like he just wants the sons to deal with it, so he doesn't have to deal with it. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter." You mean our sister? You see, they're acting in the place of Jacob because Jacob's refusing to do it. "We'll take our daughter and we will be gone." What that also indicates, by the way, is that not only is Shechem humiliated and defiled Dinah, but they've kept her. Because you're allowed if you're the prince of the land. And the sons of Jacob are saying, "We'll come and get our daughter and we'll leave." Look at their initial statement again, because it's true. They say, "We can't do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace for us." That's true. It would be a disgrace for them to give Dinah as a wife to someone who is uncircumcised. The issue, though, here is not cultural and it's not physical. The issue is spiritual. Circumcision is not a matter of custom, but a symbol of the inclusion in the covenant of God. Jacob's sons have conspired in their minds to commit a horrible sin here. They're going to use a holy ritual as a means to satisfy their fleshly bloodlusts. They're going to treat the meaning and the value of circumcision with contempt. Divorcing the meaning of circumcision from the act, they seek an opportunity to extract vengeance and to retaliate against not only Shechem, but the whole city. Using Dinah as a bargaining chip, further dehumanizing her, they draw the net on Shechem. They give the appearance of peaceful intentions, but they've got something else in mind. Hamor and Shechem are clueless. Verse 18 says, "Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem, and the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was most honored in all of his father's house." Hamor sees dollar signs, right? Hamor's like, "Hey, this sounds great." Why? Because Jacob's got a bunch of flocks and herds, and they're going to have access. Shechem sees the way to satisfy his lusts. How twisted is this becoming? The sign of the covenant, the symbol of belonging to God and being a part of the covenant people of God, is perverted by the desire for monetary gain and to satisfy the lustful heart of Shechem. The physical act of circumcision wasn't completely unfamiliar to Hamor and Shechem. They were familiar with it. It was a physical rite that was used for several purposes in the ancient Near East. It was used as a mark of the priesthood sometimes, or as a sign of entrance into manhood. But circumcision for the children of Jacob should have meant more. Should have meant more to the sons of Jacob. Beginning with Abraham, the sign of circumcision was a sign of faith in God. The sign of circumcision was a sign of being set apart to God as his own, of trusting the promises of God. The sign of circumcision was to mark Abraham and his offspring as God's own. It was the symbol of his relationship to God, and was a reminder as a recipient of God's grace of what their moral conduct should be. That's what circumcision was. But Jacob's sons ignored all of this and instead used circumcision, used that which was holy, as an opportunity for sin. So next we see spin, sin, and stink. Sorry, I couldn't come up with anything better for this, but here it is. Verse 20. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of the city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this occasion, on this condition, will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people. When every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised, will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us. And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city." Hamor and Shechem use their influence to sort of spin the situation, and they make it seem as if they have negotiated what is going to be a spectacular deal for the inhabitants of Shechem. They make no mention, of course, of Shechem's shameful act, which has necessitated their need to seek out Jacob to begin with. Instead, they, these guys with great authority, pretend to be considerate of the common good. Instead, what they're after is personal gain. And again, the holy sign of the covenant is trampled upon and seen as nothing more than the price of doing business. Verse 25, on the third day when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city. That's all of them, not just Simeon and Levi, because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses, they captured and they plundered. Their deceitful plan carried out. The true intentions of Simeon and Levi are clearly seen. Their righteous anger, unresolved, leads to unjust bloodlust and to its consequences. They use what is holy to serve evil intentions and purposes. Under this false banner of peace, they attack and utterly destroy all the men of Shechem. Moreover, they plunder the city, and these men, who had been so concerned about the defiling of Dinah, defile themselves by stealing from corpses and taking flocks and herds and wives and children. And Jacob is conspicuously absent and fails to restrain the sinfulness of his sons. Why? Because he's got no moral authority here. What we've got to see is that one sin does not excuse the other. Okay? It doesn't. The sin of Shechem against Dinah and against Israel does not excuse the response of the sons of Jacob. The sons of Jacob took the sign of the covenant. They took the word, their word of promise, and they utterly sullied it. They used the sign of the covenant to enable them to commit murder. And they used their word of promise that they were going to enter into a covenant relationship and become as one people with the people of Shechem to make them feel secure and to allow them entrance into the city. The sign of the covenant was used by Shechem to gratify his lust, by Hamor to increase his portfolio, and by the sons of Jacob as a cover for murder. And the sons of Jacob took what God had given as a holy religious sign, and they'd used it for their own wicked purposes. And that's supposed to stand, beloved, as a caution for us. We need to be reminded of the sinfulness of giving our word and breaking it. The sinfulness of using religion for our own gain, of using the things that are holy for our own ends. The professing church is especially guilty of this today. Though it might not be as outwardly violent and wicked, how often does the professing church employ the elements of faith, baptism, the Lord's Supper, church membership, and assure people of their salvation so that they can use them for selfish gain, so they can be blessed by them, so they can have full sanctuaries and full coffers, rather than faithfully preaching to them the heart of the faith, the gospel? Instead, they make merchandise of the rituals, the holy things of the faith. May not be as outwardly violent as what the sons of Jacob do here, but the end is far, far worse. These guys bring utter reproach upon the covenant. Verse 30. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." Simeon and Levi are singled out as the main perpetrators of the crime, which they are, right? And as a result, they are going to lose blessing from Jacob, and they're going to be rejected from being in the line of the kings. That's going to happen, right? In fact, at the time that Jacob blesses his sons over in Genesis 49, just turn over there real quick. Over in Genesis 49, they're going to be denounced by him for their violence and their willfulness and their cruelty and their lack of justice. In fact, look at these words. Genesis 49, starting in verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Genesis 49, verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men. And in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. He's talking about what took place here. Cursed be their anger, for it's fierce, and their wrath, for it's cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. What he's saying is this. When the nation of Israel comes into the promised land, these guys, Simeon and Levi, are going to be dispersed throughout the nation. They're not going to have their own private inheritance. And the prophetic word of God through Jacob proves to be true. God does in fact both divide the tribes of Simeon and Levi and scatter them among Israel. But significantly, the way that it happens for both tribes is different. The tribe of Simeon, because of their lack of faithfulness, is effectively dissolved as a tribe. And the tribe of Simeon was absorbed sort of into the tribal area of Judah. The tribe of Levi was also the tribe of Levi. My tongue is sticking to my mouth. The tribe of Levi was also scattered. But because of the faithfulness of this tribe during the rebellion of the whole golden calf thing in Exodus 32, the tribe was scattered as a blessing throughout all the tribal areas, through 48 cities spanning the entirety of the land of Israel. Both were scattered, one as a blessing, the other as a curse. That's Jacob at the end of his life, after he's had time to reflect on all of this. But what is troubling here is the lack of moral disgust from Jacob at this moment. Instead, all we see is concern for how the actions of his sons are going to affect his safety and his reputation in the land. You made me stink. His response shows more concern about his own welfare than the horrendous immorality and blasphemy that had been done by Simeon and Levi. He seems more concerned about his own welfare than the moral wrong done to his daughter or the sins committed by his sons and their dishonoring of God and of his covenant. In fact, that issue is not lost. That fact is not lost on his sons who press the issue with him. The story ends tonight with Simeon and Levi after Jacob says this to them, saying to him, should he treat our sister as a prostitute? It's interesting to me that Simeon and Levi refer to Dinah here as our sister rather than as Jacob's daughter. But it's pointed. They're implying this, that since Jacob had not showed enough concern for Dinah, her blood brothers felt compelled to act in her defense. Simon and Levi may have been zealous to a fault. They were zealous to a fault. But at least they were concerned for Dinah as their sister. That's what they're saying to Jacob. Jacob didn't care for her at all. Pointing out his lack of leadership in the family. They're pointing out his lack of taking charge of this entire situation and resolving it in a godly manner. So what do we see from this text tonight? As we close this sordid tale tonight, let me just remind you first of this, that whenever the Bible contains material like this that reflects so horribly badly, not only on just like the general sin of man, but especially upon the particular wickedness in the hearts and the lives of God's covenant people, that it serves as a reminder of the divine origin of the Scriptures. Scripture never makes an attempt to whitewash or to soften the sinfulness of mankind, even of these patriarchs, but it instead presents man just as he is. And we are reminded, along with the divine origin of the Scriptures, of the divine origin of salvation by grace. In our dependence upon God's grace for salvation. We look at Jacob. Here's what we see about Jacob. Jacob is capable of amazing highs and amazing lows. In fact, here's the truth. If Jacob lived today, we'd say that he was bipolar and we'd medicate him. That's what we would do with Jacob. Seriously. I mean, one minute, dude, he is like walking, it seems, in lockstep with the angels. And the next minute, you're like, what is wrong with this guy? Right? Isn't it true? Isn't it? We've already seen, beloved, how often it's made clear in the history of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that the covenant promises of God will be fulfilled not because of the faithfulness of man, but because of the faithfulness of God. Right? And just as it was when Jacob was a young man before he left Canaan, just as it was through his 20 years when he was in Haran with Laban, so it is now at his return to the promised land that the gracious, merciful God keeps covenant with unworthy and sinful men. And so it is with you and me, beloved brothers and sisters. It's not that God's grace just gets us going in the Christian life. And that after a while, we've grown up in the faith and in love and in obedience to the point where we pretty much keep our end of the covenant faithfully? No, we don't. We need God's forgiving, preserving, upholding, enduring grace until the very last breath we take if we are to remain in covenant with God. And we are reminded of that when we see something like this. And the last thing that we're reminded of, and this is really good news to me, is that these are just the kind of people that God saves. Jacob, dirtbag that he is, just the kind of people that God saves. I'm not saying that as an excuse to sin, beloved, but I'm saying it as an encouragement to endure and to persevere in God's grace. I was talking with Brett today about this, just talking a little bit about this text. And I said to him, you know, there are two things, bunches more probably, but two things that are hard to come face to face with that I'm reminded of when I read this text. Two things that are really hard to come face to face with. One is the wickedness of my own sin that nailed Christ to the cross. You know? That's the first thing. You read this text, and when I read it, I look at it, and I don't look at Jacob and go, oh, idiot. I look at Jacob and go, yeah, I see that. The second thing that's really hard to see is to come face to face with the fact that apart from abiding in Christ, I'm still capable of those very same sins. Which is why we are desperately in need of God's grace all the time. Let this text remind you, beloved, of the greatness of God's grace in Christ, and let it drive you to Him continually, and let it drive you to obedience and to abiding in Him. Tough text. But the heart of it, as always, is remember grace. And thank God for it. Let's pray. And we'll go. Father God, it's true that texts like these are really hard to study. They're hard to see. But God, I'm thankful for them. We are thankful for them. Because they remind us, Father God, that you save sinners. And that you do it by grace. And that, Lord, our salvation is firmly rooted in you because you're the author and the finisher of it. Father, we don't hold to that so that we can be free from obedience and live a life of sin and disregard for you and for your word. Not at all. But so that we can be reminded, Father, that even as we do pursue you, and even as we do stumble and fall, that your grace toward those who are truly your people is never lifted. But by your grace, you bring us to brokenness and repentance and humility. And though we fall, you make us to rise. And you make us to continue to pursue Christ. I'm thankful, Father God, that if Genesis 33 wasn't the end of Jacob's, the story of Jacob's life, that thankfully chapter 34 is not either. And that you will not allow your son to remain in disobedience to you. But in this next chapter, we will see you call to him and bring him to Bethel. See you renew the covenant with him. Father, I thank you that you are a God of exceedingly awesome grace. And just as Eddie prayed, Father, I also echo that prayer that your word would make us to see the depth of our brokenness and our sin. And we'd mourn over it and we'd hate it. But we would not stay in mourning. But instead that we would be driven to grace. Father, I pray that the truths of words that we have studied tonight will have a profound impact in our own lives, in our hearts. And I pray that you will use them to train us for righteousness. Lord, I love you. I praise you for your faithfulness and your goodness. God, I pray that you will be glorified in us as you pursue us continually and make us more and more into the image of your beloved Son. To you be all grace, all praise and all glory for your grace now and forever. In the holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen.